Hello. For those who don't know me, I am Alicia, as I've been introduced. Great to see I haven't had a name change or anything. I am 20 years old, and I'm currently a finalist at Durham University, doing education studies in English. Before you ask, I do not qualify as an English teacher. And before you get the wrong impression of me, thinking that, oh, I go to Durham, I must know something, I thought the past tense of to blink was blunk yesterday. I thought alphabet was two words. Couldn't make sense of the sentence at all. And about 2 days ago, I forced my uni housemate to spend at least 2 hours watching dog videos rather than doing our dissertations. So that sums me up a bit more than anything about Durham or what that might mean. Truthfully, my existence has never made much sense, never mind if you extracted God from it. Growing up, I was surrounded by immense love from a protective older brother, an incredible mum who went to every length possible to ensure our happiness. Yet, for most of my life, I haven't been able to feel that love or see it. Research says that the worst trauma to happen to a child's development is rejection by a father. But it took me years to recognise the damage that had been done when I was born to a dad who wanted absolutely nothing to do with me. Whilst my parents divorced when I was incredibly young, the scars of abuse that once dominated the household I was born into ran deep. And I'm forever grateful that God took us from that situation and provided refuge in later experiences of domestic violence as well. But there are still fingerprints of God's goodness all over my early experience of humanity's cruelty. Whether that's through the cups of tea I enjoyed with my granny, trips to the pound shop with my granddad, who found it so exciting, or it was the arms that were always open for a hug from the mothership. It's utterly mesmerising how God's faithfulness prevails, even when we're completely ignorant to it. Regardless, bruises made their impact. It would almost be more concerning if none of this was expressed in any way in my life. Through childhood, I was a people pleaser, desperate for approval. I adored school, but only when I was performing at my absolute best, and I was top of the class, whether that's in reading, writing, maths, between the mic maths. I grew up as well with obsessive compulsive disorder, also known as OCD. This is an anxiety disorder characterized by intrusive and unwanted thoughts, which an individual then carries out rituals in order to prevent those thoughts becoming a reality. For instance, have you ever walked across a bridge and thought unwillingly about uncontrollably chucking your phone off the bridge? I know it's a true 21st century horror, and there are people in the room that might not bother that much. But we all have intrusive thoughts, whether we recognise that or not. Most people can let those thoughts go, but someone with OCD gets stuck on such fears as they begin to control their life. I would tap things 4 times in order to keep my family safe. I would sleep on a hard floor to prevent myself from falling into a deep sleep and then unconsciously committing a crime. And I would constantly seek reassurance about whether I had done a bad thing or not, bearing in mind that the definition of bad is completely subjective, and I had no means of measuring what bad actually was. For a diagnosis of mild OCD, rituals and obsessive thoughts have to take up a minimum of 4 hours a day. I was diagnosed with severe OCD. It completely took over my life. It was only after starting high school that I was diagnosed with this alongside an eating disorder. My eating disorder was a means of control, since my entire life had been completely chaotic. I firmly believed that I had to be the one causing all of these things to happen. I blamed myself, and my OCD led me to believe that they happened because I didn't do something right, or innately, I was wrong, I was bad. A prime way of silencing this for me was by not eating, something I had absolute control over, or so I thought. It was not about how I looked, or how I saw myself, but about coping with an external world in which I was helpless. My physical body type was irrelevant. It was merely a coping mechanism. If you aren't eating, then keeping your feet firmly on the floor and your body upright every single time that you stand becomes an all-encompassing challenge. There's no space to think about every single thing that you're worried about. There's no space to doubt about what you've done in the past 10 minutes, never mind 10 years. There's an immediate physical risk. But more than that, there's a risk that someone could catch on, someone could end the game, and they might take away the numbing means, and you're going to have to deal with a lot more than you can. I found that I could escape myself and avoid dealing with anything me-related, the internal me, through depriving the outer shell of myself. I thought if I could run far enough for long enough, I would run beyond where my incessant worries and self-hate could catch me. I was wrong. I was referred to child and adolescent mental health services when I was 15, help that God provided, even when I'd been blatantly rejecting him. I sought God when I was 10, but I'd only met rule-reigning religion then. Illnesses had dominated my faith completely. I had to read the Bible in order, and I couldn't get past Genesis 1:1, because that's complicated. And I would read it over and over and over again, trying to understand it completely and entirely. I never quite got it. Thought I wasn't reading it right. Couldn't pray the right words, couldn't say them in the right sequence. Incorrectly, I believed I had to be better to earn God's grace. Yet his grace was so abundant, even then. Truthfully, I gave up on the whole God thing. I didn't fit in with the people who went to the Scripture Union. They all came from Christian homes and seemed to have it all together. I was terrified of people at church services. My family had been hurt a lot by those who used their Christian label as a means of manipulation. It was tough to see any good in any of it. Also, through the effect of my dad's rejection, I couldn't see why on earth God would want me. If I didn't want me, then why would the creator of the stars and every animal and everything that I loved want me, see me as worthwhile? And if he did exist, why wasn't he stepping in any of this hurt? In the midst of self-harm, self-starvation, and complete self-destruction, I eventually tried to end my life in December 2015, landing myself in hospital. I can remember crying to a God that I didn't know to just please not wake me up tomorrow. I just wanted things to be quiet. But God never answers our prayers the way we anticipate or expect, does he? He was present in that hurting. We know that through Jesus, he experienced the deepest and the darkest suffering beyond what many of us could ever imagine. He stooped down low enough into our pit to meet us in the mess and in the questioning. Jesus' tears at the death of Lazarus perfectly epitomized his love and his compassion for us. He knew the happy ending people so often tell us to focus on rather than the struggle, but he didn't dismiss the emotions of the time. The God I now know is so loving that he did not try to enlarge my vision of life. He didn't say, Alicia, stop making it about you. Alicia, you are hurting people. Alicia, you're not trying hard enough. Instead, he met me where I was. Showed me what I needed to be shown at the pace I needed to see it, and guided me to where it could be used for good. Primarily, and first and foremost, I was enlightened to how much I was hurting those around me. I didn't see myself as worthy of being saved, but I couldn't bring everyone else down with me. So I fought. I ate. I talked more. I went through intensive therapies with an amazing psychologist who somehow didn't give up on me when I'd completely given up on myself. She always talked about a poem entitled My Life in Five Chapters, in which the speaker is continually falling into a pit. In chapter 1, the speaker helplessly falls in and struggles to get out. In chapter 2, they fall in helplessly again, but they get out a little quicker. Yet by chapter 3, they accept responsibility that they saw the pit coming this time. And in chapter 4, they walk down the same street but avoid the hole. By chapter 5, they walk down another street entirely. For me, I spent a lot of time in chapter 3, walking down that same damaged street, getting the same results, falling into the same pit that I knew was coming, sabotaging my own recovery because I didn't feel like I deserved it. It was only last year that I started actually working on that and finally let that belief go, because of course I'm undeserving. The goodness of Christ dying on the cross was not about making me any different innately as a person, but it was about making a way despite me. despite my sin-filled life. It was never about me, but about a God who wants to know each and every person. For me to remain in my own pit is to say that Christ dying on a cross was not enough. But it is enough. It is 1,000 times enough. God planted people in my life who showed me what true acceptance and friendship was. Through Aaron asking me to come to church for 2 years straight, bless him, God brought me back into his arms and showed me true faith, leading me to know Christ rather than a religion in May 2017. At this point, I stopped grappling with the God whose hands were trying to hold me, and I let him carry me. This was after a youth service here in which Andrew spoke about coming to God without a mask, God wanting us as we are, with the cracks and the breaks that we have, rather than getting a false facade of perfection. It was in that moment that I realised that despite all of my brokenness, God wanted me. More than that, God wanted to take my brokenness too. He wanted the good days and the bad. At this time, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 9 was shared with me. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." I had felt utterly destroyed, abandoned, hopeless. But here Paul highlights that this is where God's light shines through. We are all broken, but that is how the light is conveyed. Over the following months, God worked absolute wonders in my life. In October, I then moved to Durham for university, and only by his strength did I make it through that major transition. For the first time, I had to pick a church. I was grappling with theology that I knew nothing about, still know little about, but you know. I had to dive into a community of complete strangers who terrified me because they kept inviting me for dinner. I'd never met them before. What? A few months prior to that, I was crippled by anxiety. I was hardly speaking a word. Yet here I was attending a church with people I'd never met before, willingly making conversation and eventually accepting a coffee invite. It was in my first few weeks there that God showed me that he had made me me, and he revealed my individuality. I'd spent a lot of time looking after my granny who had Alzheimer's and other family members up to that point, or at least I was always trying to hide the disarray that our life had become. And for the first time, I was just Alicia, the weird Christian Union girl that talks with a funny Northern Irish accent and falls on steps quite often. I do feel like now is a good time to mention that I should be registered blind. Being born with oculocutaneous albinism, type 1B, and I did just say the full name, show off, and my family were told that I would never attend mainstream school or live independently. The condition typically leaves people with no pigment in their hair, skin or eyes, and whilst I have gained pigment in my skin and hair, my eyes remain hugely affected. I see upside down out of my right eye and have very little visual acuity, meaning I see little to no detail regardless of how close or how far things are away. And I'm also quite sensitive to light. So if you've ever waved at me and I haven't waved back, I promise I'm probably not being ignorant. I just have no clue at you. God doesn't allow our lives to be dominated by weakness, however. In reality, I've lived mostly unaided, and it's only been in the past year that I've got a guide cane in order to help me with new places or where I don't know what the depth perception is like. I'll admit that being blind has led to many tears and frustrations, like when I'm embarrassed at things taking me twice as long, the incessant migraines, or when I find my head off the same thing 3 times in a row because I can't remember that there's something there. But God's allowed me a different set of eyes for a reason. A major bump of my sense of humour, definitely, but it has not been an obstacle in his plan and will for my life. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" God uses our weaknesses for his greater purpose, and because of that, I'm so grateful for what the world says should limit me. God does not see anything as an obstacle. All things go through God before they come to us. and he does not make us go through anything alone or without a purpose. That's not to say that that's easy to accept. During my first term at university, God kept pressing Psalm 46:10 to me, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." Through uncoincidental conversations, random notebooks, books I was reading, I wrestled, and I still do because I hate not having control. But I am weak and I am helpless. God has continually provided. Like when he got me through an airport in 6 minutes after I almost missed my flight. The past 2 years in university have been a real whirlwind, and I'm so far from finished learning. Student life is an all-consuming, life-altering bubble, and I've seen that firsthand, not merely because the majority of my Christian growth has been during my years at university, but in seeing God work in those around me. I'm not sure how much you know about what student life is like. I think students often get such a terrible reputation. But if you take one thing I say tonight away with you, it is this. Please pray for students. I've never met people so hungry for God. There are students wandering into churches with no experience of church or Christianity before because they felt like they needed something to do on a Sunday morning and there was an open door. I've met students studying theology, spending £27,000 on a degree, merely to decipher whether God is real or not. Friends who I've shared my faith minimally with will ring and ask, "Okay, this God stuff, Alicia, tell me about it. There has to be something more." Students are aware that there has to be something more. At our Alpha course, which is essentially a course going through the different principles of Christian faith, in an open and discussional setting, usually over a meal, we have one first-year girl who said last Tuesday, as in 2 days ago, that she was at that door ready to knock and let the Lord in. But she wants to make sure she's ready because she knows it will change her life. Another international student came because she'd never heard of this Christian thing before. She hasn't missed a church service since, and she keeps telling all of her friends that they need to come and try this thing. Another guy has since signed up to our church and also hasn't missed anything that we've put on. I'm beyond blessed to be plunged into what could have been incredibly challenging years. Truthfully, without God years, I'm not sure I would have survived. To years of fruit and evangelism instead. If you pray boldly for student salvation. Pray for the mess that is life for so many students nowadays. And praise God for what he is doing. God has really blessed me by placing me on my university's Christian Union and Executive Committee too. I've seen friends come to faith and I've sat in hospital wards with friends in the same pit that I once made my home. I still have questions. I still struggle. There are days when depression sits so deep on my chest that I cannot even think of moving. And there are days when I've walked out on prayers calling for me to know how loved I am by God. But I am loved. Even when it is a mess, I am loved. Because of who he is and not because of I am. Because of who I am. I am loved. God knows it's a mess. The Bible contains reminders of this, like in Psalm 13 when David cries out, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" David, described as a man after God's own heart, questions the goodness of God too. He doesn't hide the doubt or the pain, but takes it right to the one who knows him wholeheartedly. Likewise, I lay in those feelings earlier on this year, grappling with a lapse in my mental health and crying for an unthinkable number of hours in the amazing student worker who's been discipling me every week. It was a time of wound cleaning for me. Some things had been merely plastered over, but we needed to get the antiseptic gel or whatever the medical correct thing is. Bear with me, I'm an art student. We needed to cut out the gunk and the root damage. I've learned that on the heaviest of days, I can ask the most loving of fathers to give me joy. And out of his love, he grants it. I've learned that I cannot lie in the beginning of Psalm 13 alone, but my eyes and attitude must shift, as David shifted near the end of the psalm, saying, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." He has always been good. And he is always beyond worthy of our praise. Moreover, and most importantly, I've learned that I don't know where I'm going, but actually that's okay. All in all, I consider it to be like a sandcastle. Imagine you're sitting with your tray of sand, building to the best of your ability. God the Father, with his big feet, could squash your attempts very easily. He's standing and you're crouched on the ground. Your attempts are so feeble after all, and he can do so much more, so much quicker, and so much better. Yet he sits on the sidelines. He is so compassionate that he waits with open arms to accept you in your sandcastle, the messy or the marvellous life that you believe you have, and waits to work on it with you rather than for you. Yet first, you have to realise that God can do so much more with our sandcastle, our lives and ourselves, than we can, and be willing to hand over that control. But friends, whether you're a Christian and grappling with an issue, or whether you've never encountered this whole Jesus thing before, hand that sandcastle over to the one who made its particles. He can do more than we can imagine. There is always going to be stuff. More importantly, there will always be the Saviour, and he can carry so much more than I could ever imagine. Will you let him carry yours?
One thing comes over as Alicia shares her testimony is the fact that no matter what the load that you're carrying, no matter what the circumstance that you find yourself in, no matter where you find yourself at this moment in time, whether it's physically, mentally, or spiritually, there's a Saviour who fits and meets the need. Isn't there? We've heard some tremendous testimonies this week already, haven't we? And there's more to come. Tonight's was different from last night's. Last night's was different from the night before. And that was different from Sunday before. And it just tells me one thing. We have a Saviour who invites us to come and cast all our burdens upon him. And he never fails when you come. I want you to turn in your Bibles with, if you've got one with you, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and the last three verses of Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, verse 29 and verse 30. How would you be, as you're looking up those verses, how would you deal with being registered blind? How would you deal with those OCD feelings where you feel you have to do so many things in so many certain ways, or the whole world is going to erupt? How would you deal with an eating disorder? And before you think that Alicia is a great girl, she has a great Saviour. Before you think that Sammy Heenan is a great man and very courageous and brave, no, he's a great Saviour. And what I'm saying is, it's not your achievement or ability. It'll be his. It'll be what he'll do for you. I got a wee bit frustrated whenever we used to have others giving testimony. You're a great lad, you're doing well, aren't you wonderful? No, we have a wonderful Saviour. And I want to try and introduce him to you in the next 15 minutes. From Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. No, Jesus doesn't invite you to a group session here. He doesn't invite you here to a group of people who've been through the same things that you've been through and try to talk it out and learn from one another. No, what he does, he invites you to him. To him. I love those various aspects of the Saviour's invites. To the worn out heart, he says, come forth. As he said to Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 43. To the wanting heart, he says, come down. He said that to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. To the wondering heart, or the wandering heart, he says, come and see. And he said that to John and Andrew in John chapter 1 and verse 39. But to the weary heart, he says, come on to me, as he did in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus invites all, whatever the situation you may find yourself in. And I love these few verses. And let me bring a few thoughts to you to encourage you to come to him. The condition that's described. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's some description, isn't it? In this particular circumstance and in this particular situation, the people were burdened down with the lifestyle that they had been presented. It was a religious lifestyle. They were poor and they were living on the edge, shall we say. And life was wearisome. But for you, it mightn't be poverty. It might just be the lifestyle that we have in this part of the world. But irrespective of what that particular lifestyle is or what it is or how it's described, it has the same effect. It exhausts us. These people were exhausted in their journey. They were weary. They were tired. They were faint and they were feeling. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and I would be surprised if there's not one or two or more, and you are weary, you're exhausted with the load that you're carrying, the burden that life has placed on you. You feel faint, tired, and feeling. Well, there was the effort of their journey. It's hard. Life is hard for you, and uphill, and it's sapping all your energy, and you don't seem to have, you just are almost as if you're mentally and psychologically and physically tired all the time. And the effects of their journey, they were discouraged. They become withdrawn, introvert. I want to tell you, the song was right, this world is not my home. And irrespective of whether you are someone who's got OCD or eating disorder or greatly impacted with anxiety or some other malady, this world is not, it's not doing anything for the psyche of individuals today. In fact, it's almost like it's the life that we're living today is sapping the very desire and will to live. Some condition, isn't it? These people, someone tried to describe it, were like, have you ever seen an overloaded beast? Maybe pack donkeys and some of the cowboys that we used to watch, and all these heavy barrels of gold or whatever, and the poor old beast was burdened down and ready to fall onto the load. No one describes it as an overloaded boat. Almost, the water's almost over the edge, and you're about to sink onto the worries and the weariness, the uphill struggle all the time, feeling like Elisha when she was 15, life's not worth living anymore. I was talking to an undertaker day before yesterday. Whose funeral was it at this week? Not many. It was Robert McAllister's. Yul Irvine was telling me. He's from Carrick. He's an undertaker there. He says he had a call to two suicides of young people in Carrick this past week. Now that's what I'm describing here. And the more I see this, the more I see the enemy is doing his worst and being successful and getting people to believe there's nothing worth living for. I wonder, is there someone in this gathering tonight? You're overloaded. You're overburdened. Could be social media is bullying you. The enemy, I believe, the enemy has more avenues into our young people's lives now than whenever we were growing up. And everybody lives their lives on the open for everyone to see now. And all they're doing is giving the enemy more avenues in to torture them. I would love to pray with someone tonight, anyone tonight, who feels they're just about to sink. Because as Alicia said, it's not all about me necessarily, it's all about him and what he can do. It's not about me achieving or accomplishing. It's all about what he has already accomplished. It's not about me trying and trying. These people were trying to obey the laws and the rules of the religious people that had dominated them and put down on them such ritualistic, traditional, legalistic laws that they couldn't walk a certain distance and they couldn't do a certain thing and they couldn't eat a certain way and they were burdened. And the very thing that was supposed to give them comfort was the thing that was sucking the very life out of them. And isn't that what's happening today? The very luxury or the very lifestyle that's supposed to be giving us a better life is actually the life that's killing us. I wish I could make myself a wee bit more clear. The condition described. Jesus says, come unto me. Notice very quickly the compassion promised. Take my yoke upon you, for it's light and it's easy to bear. What he's really asking here is to exchange. He's asking you to exchange. He's willing to take your hurt and he'll give you his love. You see, what's wrong with society today is the enemy has promised so much, the world has promised so much, that we haven't got room for anything else. And the one thing that's most necessary, which is to experience the love of God in all its fullness, we haven't got room anymore. And so Jesus says, let's make an exchange. You see, it's not all give and no take with Jesus. He gives you his righteousness. I have counseled many people, and I mean many people. Some of them wouldn't come to communion even though they profess salvation because they don't feel good enough. Have they not experienced his righteousness? Have they not realized that at salvation there's a great exchange where he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. He did that by taking your place on the cross. Trevor Gallanders, whenever he trusted in Christ, Christ had already borne the full penalty for my bad temper, my bad attitude, my wayward, selfish, self-centered lifestyle, and he already had taken it all and had given me his righteousness. Oh, this great compassion. You don't have to achieve or earn or merit. It's done. It's done. The compassion. I was listening, you know, one of my favourite radio stations that I've started listening to on digital radio is Premier Christian Radio. I was listening to a debate today, and this woman started to believe her harsh, hard-hearted husband who told her she was useless. Can I say, listen, when you start listening, and you listen so often to negative words, sometimes people start to believe them. And she said for her, she got out of the dark tunnel when she realized that, as we had read in the funeral today, she was fearfully and wonderfully made, and that in Christ she could become everything that God had fully planned and purposed for her. And there might be, listen, there might be some, in fact, I'm going to say there are those in this gathering today, and you've been listening, maybe not to your husband or to your wife or to your parents, but you've been listening to your peers or your friends or your relatives, or you've been listening to the enemy, and he's telling you you're useless. And I'm going to tell you what Psalm 139 says: you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And as Elisha made the point, you are loved. You are loved. And God does not categorize you or catalog you according to how you've lived up to this point. God looks on you and he says, I love that person. And you might say, preacher, you don't know me. It matters not whether I know you or not, because God knows you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to tell you, there's a tremendous lot to be learned from a humble Savior who gave his life. Notice very quickly, and in closing, the covenant detail. Look at verses 29 and verse 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you may find rest to your souls. Is that what it says? Does it say you might? Hopefully. No, it says you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's a wee verse that the Lord laid upon my heart to close this meeting with. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you know what that really means in the Hebrew? It's an exchange of strength. He will take your weakness and put his strength within you, and enable you to live in the joy of knowing sins forgiven. And Elisha's living testimony. Sammy Heenan is living testimony. How can someone who saw so much death, had been lied to as a child, how could he find forgiveness? He said he grappled with forgiveness. As Elisha said, she grappled sometimes with some of the gremlins that still remain. It's only God can give you the strength. As a young man, considering my salvation, I'd love to get it sealed, but I don't know if I could keep it. You ever said that? I wonder if I could see it. Now, I started smoking when I was 4 years of age, and I wondered, how was I going to stop smoking if I became a Christian? Because I didn't want to let the Lord down. Listen, my dear friend, let God worry about that. Let God worry about that. Here's what the devil does. He tells you you couldn't keep it, and yet God says, but we're kept by the power of God. Because it's not an achievement that we make. It's not an accomplishment. It's not a performance. He gives you His strength. When we are weak, then are we strong. Well, let me put that another way. When I realize how weak I am and I rely fully on His strength, then I know the strength that I have because He strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the only thing that you have to do tonight is come. Come. That's all you have to do. Not to a preacher. Come to Christ. No, He's here. No, He's here. And He'll give you what is necessary to help you become the person that He has purposed you to be. He wants your life to be a masterpiece. And the devil makes it into an absolute mess. And we heard that word a time or two tonight, didn't we? But God makes masterpieces out of a mess. Come. Let's pray. Ask the band to take out the place, please. Our Father, we pray that as we consider Your truth to our hearts, we consider, Lord, what You've been saying. Thank You for Alicia, Lord. Thank You for this evidence, this obvious evidence of Your grace in her life. Lord, not only helping her in a moment of time when she was 17 or whatever, but Lord, actually helping her moment by moment, day by day, in every circumstance and in every situation. And Lord, she said it herself, she doesn't always get it right. And Lord, You know that about us. We'll not always get it right. But we thank You we follow a faithful Savior. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now perhaps there are those just tonight want to reach out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me tonight. Give me the courage to overcome those voices that are shouting in my head that I don't need this. If there's someone like that, I'm going to pray for you just now. Father, for those who are really grappling with the choice that they need to make, will You just touch them with Your grace as they reach up to You with faith? And just, Lord, confirm in their heart that You're able to seal them in their circumstances. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.